Another year has gone by. We're all another year older. Our joints creak that little bit more. We find it more and more difficult to do our shoelaces up. I'm having to sit down every time I want to do my shoelaces up. I can't stand on one leg anymore to do them up. Time goes by. But we are reminded, year after year after year, of God's faithfulness to us repeatedly, because once again there has been sufficient rain and there has been sufficient sun, and God has ruled the world through his providence in such a way that once again we have a harvest and we have food for another year. We should not starve in the year ahead because of God's great provision for us. It should be a regular reminder to us that we depend upon God for everything. If it were not for God sending his sun and his rain upon us, we would have no food and we would starve. And this meager display here is a reminder to us of the various different ways in which God provides us with food. Although, of course, this is all the sort of food that we would eat in this part of England. You go to other parts of England and you'd have different food. So if you were to go, for example, to Bury, doubtless you'd find numerous black puddings lying around. Go to America, they'd have some things that we would think most peculiar. And if you go to some eastern countries, you'd see things that would probably turn your stomach. I'm reminded of a friend who went to Korea on a business trip. Two of them went. And they had this slap-up Korean meal. And he noticed these white ball-shaped things on the table. So he picked one up, looked at it, thought, looks interesting. Very brave, this fellow. Popped it into his mouth and began to chew. He found that as he chewed, nothing happened. So he tried to get it between his back teeth. And when he closed his teeth together, it shot across his mouth to the other side. And it went on like this for 10 minutes, until, with very great care, he got it just right between his teeth and he bit into it, and this disgusting tasting liquid spilled out into his mouth. And because he wanted the business from the people he was with, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of business, he swallowed it. Ugh. He then nudged his sales director next to him and said, "Try one of those." 10 minutes later, his sales director nudged him back and said, "I can't bite this." He said, "Neither could I." Very cruel. It turned out to be a sea urchin. Disgusting. People in foreign countries do have funny eating habits, but thankfully we live in this country and we have sensible eating habits, and we are thankful to God for all the good food that he's given to us to look through and to see us through another year. Well, it's not surprising, as you read through the Bible, you find from time to time there is a reference to harvest. The Jews were told by God to have a specific harvest festival in order to remember God's goodness to them. And as part of that festival, what they were to do, and this happened just before the harvest actually took place, they were to go out into the field with their sickle, because they didn't have combine harvesters in those days. They went out with a sickle. In fact, there are probably people here who remember people going out with sickles that size. It's not that many years ago before tractors were seriously employed, and much of the work was still done by hand. They'd go out and they'd put their arms around a sheaf of corn, they'd put in the sickle and cut it off, and that would be presented before God in the temple, and this would be the first fruits given to God. Everything that was first harvested, the first batch, that was God's. And God then used it to distribute it amongst the Levites, who were the people who worked in the temple. So it was their way of being paid. Now, this was also to show them not only that everything belongs to God, but it was also to remind them of God's goodness. This is but the first fruits. There's a whole field out there full of this. Hasn't God been good to us? Now, of course, as the years have gone by and the number of people working on the land has dwindled enormously, I believe the figure, and it's probably even less than this now, but I believe the figure for people who actually work on the land these days is about 2% of the working population. I think in France it's more like 25%, which is why they let the French farmers get away with blockading all the roads when they've got any grievances. But whereas over here, if the farmers were to do it, no one would notice, because our farming is so much more mechanised than the French's. But as a result of this change, as a result of so few of us now working on the land, we've become divorced from the land, and with most people living in cities, the consequence is that people look at the countryside and they say, oh, isn't it twee? Isn't it nice? Doesn't it make a nice picture? Oh, it's a nice place to go on holiday to. Not realising that this is the equivalent for some people of the office or of the factory. This is where they work. And it's hard work. People become so divorced from it. And so you get all these stupid laws and regulations coming out of Westminster, because the people who propose the laws, the people who put them together, the civil servants, and then the politicians, most of them, the only time they ever go to the country is either when they're driving between two cities or when they go on holiday. It's a sad thing that we have become so divorced from the land. We don't appreciate exactly what God has done for us, God continues to do for us in providing us with food, and it makes us not at all sympathetic with farmers. And so you hear all this rubbish coming out about all these whinging farmers, and they all drive around in their Range Rovers. Well, there's also a large proportion of farmers who, because they haven't been able to make ends meet for many years, are driven to take despair, and the suicide rate amongst farmers is sadly very high. Because we're totally disconnected now from the land. When Jesus was speaking, when he spoke the words that we read in Matthew chapter 13, most people did work on the lands. It was the minority who worked in cities. The minority who were doing the business, the people who were trading, most of the people were actually working on the land. Farming was very labour intensive. You'd have your whole family would be working with you on your plot of land. And it was very hard work. And they had no artificial fertilisers in those days. And so it all depended upon the muck you could produce from your own animals, which you then had to collect up and put on the land. And we all think about that and say, ugh! But it's what everybody did. This was normal. And you say, but they must have stunk. And I think you're absolutely right. They probably did absolutely stink. But because everybody stank, nobody noticed. Today, if you wander anywhere near some farms, you think, God, what a pong! There should be a law against this. Doubtless, there are civil servants working in the Department of the Environment who are working on producing such a law to ban country smells. But when Jesus spoke, he could speak about farming, he could speak about the harvest. People understood what he was talking about. They knew when he talked about sowing what it was like. Many of them did it. And you'd have your wicker basket in your arm like this, and you would walk through your field, you put your hand in, and you'd scatter the seed. And you walk a bit further, you take some more seed, and you scatter a bit more. Put in your hand, scatter a bit more. Now, this is a technique that is still of value today, in that when you want to put fertiliser on your grass, and you can't be bothered to buy one of those things to push around, you can take a bucket load of the fertiliser, put your hand in, and you scatter it. Unfortunately, it's something that needs to be learnt, and so if you look at my grass, and if you look at the chapel grass, you'll notice that the two people who did this hadn't quite got the technique right. And that's why the chapel grass and my grass looks a bit of a mess. But people understood. The sower, Jesus says, the sower went out to sow. So people had this picture in their minds. There was a man walking through his field, his ploughed field, which he'd gone up and down with an oxen for several weeks like this, getting it right, then walked up and down, scattering the seed. So when Jesus talks in verse 24 about the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while the man slept, an enemy came and sowed tares amongst it. And so they have this picture in their mind. Not of a man sitting on a tractor with a seed drill behind him going up and down a field in about half an hour, perhaps an hour, the field's done and he goes on to the next one. No, this was a man walking up and down in the heat of the day. It would probably take him all day to do one field. And this was the man's livelihood. And this is what a man was going to live on for the next year with his family. And some enemy, someone who hates him, comes along. And he's gathered up the seeds of weeds. Now you look out on the grass here, and you can see that the fertiliser we used was quite effective in killing off most weeds. It's only now there's one or two weeds beginning to stick their heads above the soil. Some of the grass is dead as well, but it has effectively killed off the weeds. They didn't have weed killers in those days. And so it was possible for a man to go and collect the seeds of the weeds, and then at night, when his enemy was sleeping, he could say to himself, now I'm really going to screw him up for the next year. And he went and scattered the seeds all over the field. And so as the shoots began to come up, at first, well, shoots are green, but just planted some herbs. And they're sitting in our spare room inside a plastic bag. And I had a look at them yesterday, and there are these green things sticking up out of the soil. Of course, me not being out bothered and being in a hurry, and me having bought seed trays 3 years ago and only just got round sowing them, I haven't a clue which is which. There are five different herbs I've planted, and I sowed them and threw the packets away. Well, they're going to grow, and when they grow up I'll recognise what they are, but at the moment, well, they're just green shoots sticking up through the ground. You can't tell which is which yet. Another few months and you're probably going to say, oh yes, well that's the dill and that's the basil and that's the sage, and no, I didn't plant any rosemary, but there are a couple of others as well. Then you can tell, but initially you can't tell, it's just green shoots. But after a while, you've been caring for them, you've been watering them if you're able to, you start to notice, hang on, that's not wheat, that's a weed, that's another weed. What are all these weeds doing here? Now, of course, it's inevitable that you get weeds. But in this field, there was a huge number of weeds. Far more than you'd expect, because someone deliberately thrown the weed seeds in the ground. Now, this particular man, whose field it was, he was wealthy enough to actually have servants. Now, in most households, those who are called the servants are either the children or the wife. But this man had servants as well as children and a wife. And so his servants came to him and he said, look, you've got weeds in the field, far more than you'd expect. And he realised that someone has deliberately done this to get back at him in some way, we're not told what. So the servant said, do you want us to go into the field and pull out all the weeds? And he says, no, the problem with that is that you'll trample all over the field in doing it, and you'll probably pull up some of the good wheat along with the weeds. Now, the harvest isn't going to be as good as it would have been otherwise, but we'll just let them both grow together. And so both grew together until comes the harvest. And then they went out with their sickles and with their scythes, and they brought in the harvest, and then they had the laborious task of sitting down, and they would pick out the wheat from the weeds, and eventually they had two piles. And with the weeds, they just threw them in the fire and burned them, because they didn't want the seeds spreading around again. If you want to make sure, I'm told, if you're a good gardener, you want to make sure that certain things don't reappear again, you make sure you burn them. Ground elder, I believe, is not the sort of thing you just stick on a compost heap, because it will spread everywhere. And it's the same with things as they go to seed. If you don't want the seed to spread, you burn them. So Jesus, a bit later on, explains to us what this parable is all about. He says it's a picture of the world. Verse 36, the disciples say, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. I sow the good seed. The good seed is the message of the gospel of salvation and the forgiveness of sins that is spread liberally to anyone who will listen to it. God has made us. God sustains us through the world, and God one day will judge us according to how we have lived our lives. Because the lives we have were given to us by God, and God expects us to use them in the way that he has determined. And so on the day of judgment, God will have us all before him, and God will say, well, what have you done with the life I gave you? And we'll have to give an account. And having given the account, God will either declare us just and receive us into heaven, or he will declare us unjust and cast us into hell. So the seed being sown is the message of the gospel about salvation. The weeds, we are told, the enemy is the devil. The tares are the sons of the wicked one, the sons of the devil, those who go in the way of the devil, those who want to do what the devil says rather than what God says. And the harvest is the end of the age, is the judgment, and the reapers are angels, and the tares will be gathered out and burned in the fire, cast into hell, and those who are the wheat will enter into eternal bliss with God. Now what we need to ask ourselves is, since this is the way that the world is, which of the two categories do we come into? Am I the wheat or am I the tares? Am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? When the harvest comes, and the harvest will come, and we have to give an account, where am I going to go? Now it is possible to know absolutely, definitely, and for certain where I am going. I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven. Talk to my wife. You ask her, where are you going? She'll say, I'm going to heaven. You can know. Definitely. Do you know? Definitely. Where you're going. Are you going to heaven? Or are you going to hell? Most people, when they're asked that question, will scratch their heads and say, well, I would like to think that I'm going to heaven because I'm really okay. I've tried my best. And they would probably then turn around and say, but I know one or two who would definitely go to hell. And if you compare lists, you will find that one person will put Mr. X on their list. And if you go to Mr. X, you'll find that the other person is on his list as well. Which just goes to show we are very poor judges of who is and who isn't going to heaven, who is going to survive the harvest at the end of the age, and who isn't. We need to discover what basis God will judge us upon. How will God make his decision? There's no point when you stand before the judge and you say, well, I know it said it was a 40 mile an hour speed limit, but the road was so broad and so straight, and the weather was so good, and there was no other traffic around, I thought it was perfectly safe to do 70 miles an hour. And the judge will say, but your opinion doesn't count in this matter. The law says it was this speed limit. You have broken that by a mile, so therefore you're guilty. Of course, people do try and say that to the judge and say, well, I think this is stupid. And they just say, that's all well and good, but you're still guilty. It's just a dare to stand before God and say, well, I think you should let me in because I think I'm okay. And God will say, but it's not your opinion that counts. We've been seeing a lot in recent years of various tests and various means by which people are judged. I've only ever, I think, seen about 2 minutes of it, but Big Brother, they have voting people out of the house, as if anybody cared. But the people were judged. It was no good the person being voted out saying, hang on, they're the one that should go, not me. Perhaps you watch The Weakest Link. And there are people getting voted off who turn out to be the best, and not the worst. Oh, they get quite upset about it. I don't think I should have been voted off, and they're probably quite right. But their opinion doesn't count. They got voted off. Oh, there are so many things. I know. It's one of the ways television makes its money. Phone up now and vote for who you want to get rid of. Or phone up now and vote for who you want to win. And at the bottom it says, calls cost 30 pence. Calls cost 60 pence. Calls cost a pound. That's how they make their money. So when you're watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, how on earth can they give away so much money? It's because so many people phone up. That's where the money comes from. Apart from which, that if someone wins a huge amount of money, it's all insured. They've got an insurance policy. If someone wins £1 million, the insurance company pays. So the insurance company makes sure that they set hard questions as they get towards a million. So when we're standing before God, it's no good us saying, but I disagree with your judgment, because it's not our opinion that counts, it's God's. So it's very important that we know the criteria that God uses to judge us. And I have some very bad news for you. The criteria that God will use to judge us is the one that we use to judge other people. Just think about that. We will, from time to time, criticize someone. We'll look at someone on the television, see someone in the street, and we will criticize them. And we'll say, what they've done is wrong. And then the next day, the next month, the next year, we will do the same sort of thing. And if someone said, but you shouldn't have done that, we'll justify our actions. And yet, a day, a week, a month, a year before, we've done the same thing. But the Bible tells us it's not just doing the same thing, it's thinking the same thing. So Jesus said, with regard to adultery, you are an adulterer if you have adulterous thoughts in your mind. Not just the action, the thought. and you are a murderer, not just if you kill someone, but if in your heart you wish someone dead, you're still a murderer. Not as bad, you're still a murderer. And so if we say something is wrong that we see someone else doing, and we merely harbour the thought in our minds that we would like to have done that, then we're equally guilty. So the moment we say that's wrong, we've set a standard. And the standard we set is the standard God will use on us. And so on the day of judgment, we will be condemned, firstly, by ourselves. Now this is bad news, because if we're honest with ourselves, we should be saying to ourselves at this very moment, well, that means there's no hope for me. Because of all the things I've done in the past, how can I erase these things from my past? There's no time machines, so we cannot travel back and change them. There's no magic washing powder that we can remove the stain from our lives, because it's there in our past. Those of you that have ever read Shakespeare, who've read Macbeth, will know that Lady Macbeth, after she has committed a foul deed, she's murdered someone, and she's washing her hands. Out, damned spot, she says. You look at her hands, they're perfectly clean. But she's washing and washing, trying to get the stain out. She can't remove it. There is this blot upon her conscience that can't be got rid of. And so you find people doing all sorts of very strange things sometimes. Sometimes people become very religious. And that doesn't do them any good, because it doesn't remove the stain of all the things they've ever done, said, or thought wrong in the past. Well, they'll still become very religious, and they'll do all sorts of ceremonies, and they'll do things that are very painful to them. But it doesn't deal with the problem. There's still this stain that they can't get rid of. And it appears to be utterly hopeless. Except the Bible tells us about the good news about Christ. The good news about what Jesus has done. And the good news is that we, while we deserve to be punished for all the things we've done wrong, God will forgive us fully, freely. He will wipe our consciences clean if we will trust in Jesus and what he has done. When Jesus died on the cross, God punished him for what you've done wrong. And God demonstrated that Jesus had fully paid for what you've done wrong by raising him from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then forget it. Let's go eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But he did rise from the dead. He was punished for our sins. And all God calls upon us to do now is to repent. To repent means to change our minds. To change our minds about God. To change our minds about us. To change our minds about Jesus. And to trust in him. To depend upon him, to believe in him. This is what God requires, and the moment a person does that, God forgives them, and God lets them know that he's forgiven them. The day before I became a Christian, I was terrified of God. I knew God was angry with me, and I knew God was going to punish me. The day I became a Christian, walking down the stairs in my parents' house, it took me 15 minutes to get down the stairs because I walked down the stairs and I stopped after the first step and I said to myself, God has forgiven me. I know God has forgiven. God had filled my soul with peace, joy, love. I thought of all the things that had troubled me the day before, and I could not get back what I felt the day before. Because God had forgiven me. God changed my life. He cleaned my conscience, cleaned my heart. And when my friends at college saw what had happened to me, they wanted to know what on earth was going on. Why was I so different? Why were I walking around smiling all the time? Well, I wasn't smiling all the time, but I was full of joy. I couldn't understand what they were talking about, saying I was different, but there was a marked change. And now I knew, now I know, that I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm special, not because I'm wonderful, not because I'm good, but because all I've done is trust in Jesus Christ, and God has forgiven me. And that's it. And Jesus says to us, there are these two alternatives. There is heaven, and there is hell. To go to hell, there's one thing that we have to do. If you want to be sure that you're going to hell, there's one thing that you have to do. And that is nothing. Nothing at all. We come into this world, and if we do nothing at all, we will go to heaven. You want to go to heaven? There's only one thing that you have to do. That is repent and believe in Christ. The moment you do that, you will be forgiven. We have a harvest, not just now, but a harvest to look forward to, a harvest of the world. And when the world is harvested, and we are part of that harvest, which will we be? Will we be the wheat, or will we be the tares? Will we go to heaven, or will we go to hell? The option is stark. What we must do is sin. The problem is, that's what we must do. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks to God that he has been so good to us, not merely in the harvest, not merely in providing us with the food, but especially in sending us Jesus Christ to save us from the consequences of our sin, and to take us to eternal blessedness in heaven, if we will but repent and believe.